Well, let's turn together to that passage that we read in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, commencing at verse 31. Our subject, the final judgment. When the question is asked, have you been in court? Some may say yes, and others no. We do not expect Christians to be in court for some crime, or at least we never did, because Christians are honest and law-abiding. But these days, we find that Christians do end up in court. They end up in court for keeping God's law. And that says something about the state of our nation at this time. Now, you might have been to court because of your job, or as a witness in some proceeding, or in the public gallery as a visitor. I, to my recollection, have only been in court one or two times. I have been to some asylum tribunals. Even there we find that the court is a solemn place, because people's futures are at stake. In the asylum tribunal, for example, if not granted asylum, Christians can end up being returned to very dangerous circumstances. Sometimes Christians end up having to pay damages in court. And we know that but for the work of the Christian Institute or Christian Concern, some might even have ended up in prison for speaking the truth in love. Such are the times in which we live. Now, this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew and chapter 25 shows us that there is a day coming when all wrongs will be righted. When prisoners and martyrs, like the Apostle Paul, will receive a crown. And when judges, like Pilate, will be condemned for not justifying the innocent and standing fast to their cause. Dear friends, what a day for such a man as that Pilate, who faced with the Lord Jesus, knowing really in his heart of hearts that he was innocent, delivered him up to be crucified. And there is a day coming when he must answer for the blood that he could not wash from his hands by water. Now, when that last day comes, the process will be very similar to what you find today in a court of law. Charges laid, evidence presented, judicial decision made, and consequences to follow. Such is the subject with which we have to do this evening. And we may say that we have reached the climax of our Lord's teaching concerning his return. His description of it is as follows. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nation. This evening, it is the preacher who is before you. A poor mortal sinner like yourself. But on that day, we will be gathered with Christ as the Son of Man, all glorious. He is the one who will be before us. And who can be sufficient for such a time as this? Our subject is of importance for everyone of you. Everyone in Stockton, many of whom are not here, to learn of these things and to be prepared. Indeed, everyone in the world will be there. Everyone who has ever lived, gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final judgment is a day when everything will be seen and reviewed in the light of Christ's standards. And even as we consider this at the outset of our sermon this evening, something of the solemnity and importance of that day must surely bear in upon our soul. If every thought and word and deed is to be reviewed by Him who is infinitely holy. There are no grey areas here. There are no frayed edges here. But that perfect standard of the law of God, as we see what obedience is in the life of the Lord Jesus Himself, and realize how far short we fall of the glory of God. The Savior will sit as King in His sovereign omnipotence, all-powerful, and He will judge all mankind. The Nimrods of this world will be there. The persecuted saints of this world will be there. The Pharisees and hypocrites will be there. The apostles and martyrs will be there. And the one who sits as judge will have perfect knowledge of all things done by each one, friend and foe alike. And he who has a perfect knowledge of all things done has also a perfect knowledge of the depths of each heart. Dear friend, Christ knows your heart better than you know it yourself. Fundamental to that day will be a most solemn severance. Can you describe it in any other way? A division, a separation, which the Savior speaks of in an unforgettable way that even a child can understand. For He says, before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. You can see it in your mind's eye. As the shepherd recognizes the difference between these animals, the sheep and the goat, separates between them, setting them in different places. Now in this life, the righteous live among the wicked. But in that day, such intermingling will be no more. The Saviour says he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. The separation into two, as we would say, two separate groups, one on the left hand, one on the right, reminds us that the judicial decisions on the day of judgment will be of only two kinds. Now, this has already been hinted at by there being only two sorts of people. Two sorts of people present. The wicked and the righteous, as we might describe them. Unbelievers and believers, as we might describe them. And the separation to positions of honour or disgrace. You see from this that there will be no undecided cases in that day. There will be no outcomes of not proven, as we might find in a human court. But each person will be found guilty or approved according to the relevant evidence. We consider, first of all, the justified. For that is how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with it. And in verse 34, we read, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ himself declares the blessedness of believers. And he traces their future glory for all eternity back into eternity past to God's sovereign electing grace. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Praise God that I do not have to set out this evening to persuade you that if you examine your hearts, you will find there something of merit and worth of yourselves that will give you a standing in that day. What a fool's errand I would be set upon. For by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are not to expect anything at the judgment throne incompatible with this great and central truth that we preach, this message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Praise God for that. What a message it is. It sets the captives free. Not your willing, not your doing, not your works, not your givings, not anything of yourself, but in that day Christ, and Christ alone, as the Lord, your righteousness will suffice. There is no other ground of acceptance in that day than the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sin. The Apostle Paul is emphatic on this particular point, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians. We look at one passage this evening only in Romans in chapter 3 and there at verse 20, where the Apostle wants to lay bare once and for all this truth with respect to the gospel, which he regards as the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. You will not get to heaven by your own works. You will get to heaven through faith in Christ or not at all. And so he lays out this one way of acceptance with God, after the pattern of the Savior himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is that which appeases wrath, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We're not talking about a salvation that is some release for the guilty from their sentence on the basis of God overlooking sin. We're talking about a justification which is based upon God dealing with sin and punishing sin and making an end of guilt through his only begotten Son who came in the flesh to this end. It's a wonderful message. We go out into the open air and this is our message, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we were out there preaching works righteousness, there would be probably many who would not take exception to us being there, and not take exception to what we had to say there. But the fact that we are out preaching the true grace of God in Christ is such an offense to the natural man. It shows him clearly that there is no worth or merit in him of himself to come to God and to be accepted in that day. That all the basis of the acceptance of any sinner at the judgment seat of Christ will be the blood and righteousness of the Savior himself. And we can see from this that the believer's expectation of an eternal kingdom is rock solid, because it depends upon the work of our Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnate Word of God himself. Yes, you can, through faith in Christ, lay your head down upon your pillow this night as you retire to your bed, and do so with the peace that passes understanding. For you have failed. You are failing. You will fail. But he never did. Not once. Not for a moment. Not in anything. But always wholly harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And in that day, it will be manifest to all creation what virtue and merit there is in Christ, how pleasing his life and his death to God, and how it is that a multitude which no man could number of every nation and of every tongue will be gathered into that heavenly glory on the basis of what he has done, the life that he has lived and the death that he died. And we praise God. And we praise his name for that. Now there are not only the justified who will be there in that day, but also, says the Savior, the condemned. And in verse 41 we read those dreadful words. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angel. In one brief statement of the Savior, we see the awful consequences of unbelief. Those who have not believed in Christ are cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for demons will be their portion. Now we know the severe pain and damage that results from burns. Fire is a very useful thing in this world, but it's a very dangerous thing in the wrong place and out of control. Well, that fire will destroy you. You know what the fireman's advice is: never, ever return into a burning building. Perhaps the one exception to that would be if there is some prospect that we can rescue someone without peril to our life. But generally speaking, you must escape, and you must escape for your life. Otherwise, the fire will consume you. Now, I am not going to pretend to be able to give to you some kind of scientific description of the fires of hell, to sort of explain how it will be in that day of damnation for multitudes who did not want Christ, who did not trust Christ, who rejected Christ, who despised Christ, who thought themselves better than Christ, and having better prospect of acceptance with God without the crucified Savior. But we understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that terrible agony await the damned, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. To each one here, the preacher must say, the most important thing for you in all of life is to trust Christ, that you might escape such an end as this of which we speak. Now we can no more penetrate the mystery of these things than elaborate on what it will mean in eternity for the righteous to be over 10 cities in the eternal world, or 5 cities, or whatever Christ shall bestow upon them. We speak of spiritual and eternal mysteries under the shadow, as it were, of temporal things of which we have some knowledge. But surely, dear friends, it should be enough from what the Lord Jesus Christ says here to see the never-ending ruin of those who share the devil's punishment, in order that we might flee from the wrath to come. There you see Bunyan's pilgrim hastening away. His fingers are in his ears, that he might not hear the calls of those who would bid him to return. To return where? To the city of destruction. No, he must flee away. He seeks salvation. Now, just as there will only be 2 kinds of folk there, and 2 kinds of judicial declaration there, with respect to the righteous and the wicked, so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that the evidence on the day of judgment will be of only 2 kinds. The first of these, works done for Christ's sake, which will evidence who are his true sheep. The Saviour himself is the reason for his welcome to his sheep. It is as follows. Verse 35. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Here is the evidence, says the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to the standing of my sheep. Now the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ can speak in such a way, when the only basis, foundation and ground for the justification of sinners is the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, is because there is an unbreakable connection between justification by faith alone in Christ alone and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. There are many who would consider themselves to be justified and accepted by God, but they are not. They are merely religious people, nominal Christians. But there are those who are truly justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and the evidence is there in their life. For there is no true faith without being born again. And when you are born again, your life is changed. Rebirth, being born again of the Holy Spirit, results not only in saving faith, but in a serving spirit. The truly saved sinner is a changed person. And the saving faith of which we speak is a living faith. And a living faith is a working faith. And so James teaches nothing contrary to the Apostle Paul in his epistle that we know as the Epistle of James. Now you may know that Martin Luther, who we regard as a godly man and a great contender for the faith, regarded the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw, because he could not see how it was consistent with the teaching of the Apostle Paul of a gratuitous justification based exclusively upon the merit of Christ. And you can understand his problem if you turn to James in chapter 2. Can't read all of this section, but if you just look at verses 14 and following, there James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Now you see, it seems as though this is contrary to what we have already said. Because James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Already in those words you see a kind of beginning of an explanation of what James is aiming at. Say he has faith. It's not enough to have a verbal profession of faith. For true faith, as far as James is concerned, is a spirit-wrought faith, a living faith, and it will be a working faith. It will show itself in the changed life. James is not suggesting for one moment that we must add meritorious works of our own to the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. We leave such teachings to the Pope of Rome and to Roman Catholicism that will not have it. That justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone indeed, anathematizes, curses those who would teach such a thing. But we believe, indeed we rejoice in the fact, that the Saviour's infinite merit is sufficient for our forgiveness and justification, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. But James is telling us that we do not have saving faith at all if we have no love for the brethren manifest in practical charity. True faith is a living faith and an active faith. And James himself explains this as we read on. In verse 17, where he says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. His subject is the nature of faith, the character of faith, the quality of the faith that you have or you do not have. If it is a mere verbal expression, if it has brought about no change in your life, then James would call it a dead faith. It's not real faith. It's not saving faith. But make no mistake about it. Saving faith is a faith which rests upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But when it comes to the day of judgment, the life that the Christian has lived will evidence the authenticity of his faith. And this evidence will prove decisive in that day. We lay claim to no infallibility in these particular things, but with respect to those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confidence of the authenticity of the faith of our Christian brothers and sisters because we see it in their lives. We see it in the way in which they live. That's even here and now. And why should we then deny to Christ, he who sees the heart, he who knows everything, that he should not be able in that day to commend those who are his own with respect to the genuineness of their faith, because he himself can draw attention to many evidences of the liveliness and authenticity and genuineness of that faith as manifested in the changed life. For the life of faith is only possible in union with Christ. And union with Christ by faith involves the imputation of his righteousness. And the imputation of his righteousness results in justification. Therefore, it must be said with respect to this one or that one, whose life is a life of love and service and thankfulness and praise after the pattern of the Saviour himself, that that life would never be that life if it was not for union with Christ. And if that one is united with Christ, then the righteousness of Christ is placed to the account of that one. And they must surely be justified by faith and received by Christ at the last. The reply of Christ's sheep to him shows that they do not even realize the full significance of their spontaneous service to their brethren until that day that Christ takes each act of kindness as done to him. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And what a response on the part of the Saviour to them. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Every true believer is immediately humbled. Humbled at the thought that Christ in heavenly glory should take those acts of kindness that have been done to us as done to him. That all of those ways in which Christians have benefited us and helped us are taken by Christ as done to him for his sake, for his name, for his glory. And also we see the great privilege of service here. That are you to give a mere cup of water to a disciple for Christ's sake? The glorious Saviour in heaven takes that as done to himself. Such is the evidence presented on the day of judgment on the behalf of those who trust Christ. Works done for his sake will evidence those who are his true sheep. Now the opposite is also true. Total neglect of works for Christ's sake will evidence those who are ghosts. Not justified. And destined to outer darkness. The two situations are exactly opposite. Exactly opposite. Whereas the sheep do these things for Christ's sake, these folk never do a single thing for Christ. They're the very same actions. But in the case of the goats, they are actions which are not done. They are not performed. Now, brethren, we do not deny to the natural man altruism by the common goodness of God. There is so much beneficial generosity and sacrificial labor. There are many people who are not Christians out working in dangerous and difficult circumstances even as we speak, doing voluntary service or in some vocation for which they do receive payment or low salary. And they are working, and the work which they are doing is of tremendous benefit to those that they serve. So we do not deny that the natural man, as a result of the common goodness of God, will engage in much beneficial generosity. Indeed, I heard on the radio a particular social activist speaking. And he said, "You know, when I discouraged seasonal giving to beggars in order to reduce drug abuse and alcohol abuse," he said, "I was reviled by members of the public. They thought it was the spirit of Scrooge that he should seek to discourage the giving of cash to beggars because he knew where that cash was going to give up, but he had to cancel his message because people were so incensed. But what we can see with respect to this giving, or giving to charity, is not to be confused with the grateful service of the sinner saved by grace alone who lives to serve Christ. For living for Christ's sake is utterly neglected by the natural man. In the last day, the judge will be able to say, "For I was an hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink." Nothing done for Christ's sake. Nothing done for His honor. Nothing done for His glory. Nothing done for His people for Christ's sake. And the neglect of the need of Christians, like the persecution of Christians, is taken by Christ as an affront to His majesty and will rise up against those guilty of these things in the last day. Then shall He answer them when they say, "When saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall He answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me." Now this brings us to this final point, the consequences of the day of judgment. And once again we observe that these consequences will be of only two kinds. Our Lord concludes with concise solemnity. "And these," the goats on His left hand, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Friends, there is no third way. There is no third way. Now, the doctrine of purgatory is a perfect deception to appeal to sinners. It allows the truth, which conscience insists upon, that we are not perfect and have failed. It allows those who choose to continue in sin a prospect of paying later and emerging purified, so that they need neither despair nor seriously break off from their sins. From the point of view of the natural man, a perfect solution. To continue in sin without too much concern about it, in the prospect that one day hereafter one will have suffered enough in purgatory to emerge and enter into eternal life. This third way is an illusion. There are only two opposite eternities. This is the final separation. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into a life eternal." In this life, the righteous, as the Savior Himself had to do, have lived among the wicked. But in the last day, an irreversible separation will take place. In this life, the righteous who have lived with the wicked in closest proximity, in families and workplaces, will find in the eternal state a great gulf fixed between them. And you children, I would exhort you not to let sin separate you from believing fathers or mothers forever. Satan is about his work every day. He wants you to be with him in an eternity of darkness and separation from God and Christ and from the glorified righteous. But here is the answer provided in the Saviour. For if we hold fast to him, we will come to the light of that eternal day. The prospects for we sinners are either enduring misery forever or enjoying eternal joy without end. You know how it is in this life with respect to the prisoner. He might still have some hope of release. There's all sorts of ways these days that you might end up being released if you are in prison. He might appeal. And his appeal might be successful and he gets out of prison. He might survive to the end of his sentence and consequently he is set free. There might be an amnesty for prisoners such as he who have broken the law in some way and they're all set free. He might escape if he has his wits about him or if his friends come in some way to help him. The public finances might result in early release to prevent cell blocking because the government has insufficient cash. But there is no such prospect in the hereafter. There is no such prospect in hell. The rich man, being in torment, thought of his own brethren. Would it not be possible for Lazarus to go back to warn them not to come to this place? Would it not be possible for him to have some respite, some release? No, says Abraham. There is a great gulf fixed. The preacher is a mere mortal like yourselves, with all of the limitations that belong to us. But the word that he brings you is the word of the Lord that endures forever. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He who fully understands about these eternal things. And you can see that as always, the Lord Jesus Christ is practical. He's urgent. He's direct. He's honest. Now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Do we not, confronted with this solemn teaching of the Saviour, give thanks that there is such a message of grace, that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. Dear friends, let us come. Let us come with all our hearts and trust in Christ and look to Christ and walk with Christ and serve Christ, that in that day we might not be ashamed.